Okay, welcome everybody to the third week of our Sunday school class and our study of James. I do have some printed notes up here on the table if you would like them, at least copies of the slides. But let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we give you thanks again as we turn our thoughts, our minds to the book of James. Lord, help us to think well about what it means to embrace our sufferings in a way that will help us to grow in maturity in Christ. Such a radical way to think about these things, and yet James points us to your purposes in writing this letter. So help us as we study it, Lord, to see how it applies to our life, and may you give us grace to be willing to change and keep growing in maturity in Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here's a warm-up question for us. And you're going to have to think about this one a little bit, or at least I hope you think about it. In James 3:6, so we're going to get to this soon, but he's already beginning to emphasize our use of the tongue in this book. So, but in a few weeks we'll study this verse, James 3:6. He says the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. So in this verse he says that our tongue defiles the whole body. Now, in a passage, Mark 7, verses 22 to 23, Pastor Ben just recently preached through this, I think 3 or 4 weeks ago. Jesus is recorded as saying, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." So my question for you this morning is, do you see any tension between these two verses? And if so, how might you reconcile? And specifically, I want us to think about James is saying it is our tongue, which is the way he uses it is our speech. Okay, so part of our body, how we use our body, he says that defiles the whole body. Whereas Jesus is, when he's speaking, he says it's what comes out of the inner person that defiles the whole man. How might we reconcile this? I know I'm talking to a room full of Reformed Christians, so Scripture doesn't contradict itself, right? So my question is, how do we reconcile these two thoughts here? Mike.
Well, my original thought was that a part of our body is evil by nature would be a way to interpret James 3:6. That's not biblical. Okay, we were created good. I think the easiest reconciliation is that what the tongue does is determined by what's inside of us. So if we have evil thoughts, you know, we want to commit adultery and fornicate, we want to kill and rob and want other people's things, we want to lie, we want to be proud and blasphemers, okay, that's going to be evidenced by our speech. So I think that the two go together really very well, because I think what in James is set in mind is that the evil, that if there is evil inside of us, it's going to come out in our speech. Okay? Evil speakings and evil doings. So,
so Joseph, we're not going to make sure I'm tracking with you. I think what I hear you saying is when James says what comes out of our mouth defiles the whole body, you're interpreting our speech, and James referenced to it as part of our whole body. So it's a manifestation of the whole person.
Right.
Okay, yeah.
And obviously, the fact that we can use our tongue for evil does not mean that we cannot use our tongue for good.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's not logical to say that if you're capable of speaking evil, you're incapable of speaking good, because we know that many places in Scripture it tells us to use our words and our speech for blessing and for truth telling rather than evil speaking.
Yeah. Amen. Okay, any other thoughts? Ethan?
I mean, just in the context, at least with Mark, right after consuming unclean foods or something like that. So I don't see any tension here, because in terms of speaking, it's both James and Mark talking about actions you take upon the people around you, including members of the church. So I think they're in alignment. There is no tension there. It's just, it's really emphasizing the point of it's not what goes into us, it's what around you. So,
okay.
Yeah.
Also, I think, picked up on an important point, too, that's a nuance. It's the context in Mark is Jesus is addressing this issue of ceremonial laws and the cleansing of hands and having the right cleansing of the cups and everything. So there's a little bit of that in our application, I think, in Mark. So any other thoughts on it? Okay, I wanted us to be thinking about this. Because James has a concern for the whole person, but as you'll see as we go through here, the point that he's making is our whole person can change when we learn to control a member of our body. And this is something that I'm a biblical counselor, and I think in biblical counseling we tend to there is a tendency to focus on the inner person, to get the right scripture passage, to meditate on the right scripture passage, to pray over that scripture passage, and those are all important things, okay, that we should be doing and seeking to change. But we cannot neglect the importance of learning and practicing godly habit patterns, okay? And this is, quite frankly, this is where J. Adams started the renaissance of the biblical counseling movement some 50 years ago, okay? And that ebbed and flowed, and it kind of went back to, well, we need to focus on asking for more grace that the inner person would change, because if the inner person doesn't change, well, that outer person change will never be lasting, right? Okay, so I think this is I think James, a good study of James gives us a good course correction to keep balance here about learning godly habit patterns is in fact a spiritual exercise. It's a spiritual discipline. So, okay. All right, so we'll see this theme continue as we go through here. Just some reflections and review from where we've been. We'll finish up chapter 1 today, but looking back on the first part of chapter 1, we saw this juxtaposition of two adjectives for gifts, and one was good gifts, and the other was, most of your translations say perfect gifts, good and perfect gifts. And in English, they sound synonymous, okay? But in the Greek, all right, there is a distinction between the two, okay? And specifically, perfect comes to us from teleos, which is a purposeful gifts, or to gifts that mature us, okay? Designed to mature us in Christ. So, yes, God gives us these good gifts of wives and children, husbands too, sorry, and grandchildren and good food and good wine and good fellowship. These are all good gifts. But he also gives us gifts that mature us, okay? And this is where we come back to this idea of what is his purpose in suffering and the trials and the hardships of life. These are gifts that are designed to mature us. I want to go back to something I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. I saw this with my brother, who lost his wife of 20-some years to a rare brain disease. And he was sort of nominal in his Christianity at that time, and he went through a season where he was very angry at God and stopped going to church and just couldn't reconcile these things. And then eventually he met a woman that would become his second wife, and she was a committed Christian. And God used her to really bring him back, but I've seen him grow in his faith in a way that he never was before. Okay, so he truly is a committed follower of Christ, and I'm so thankful for it. And I see these two things together in his life experience. Okay, I also want us to make sure we add to our purpose here of the letter, and you'll see me put this up probably at the beginning of every class, because it's this purpose for writing the letter, okay, that James is working through in all of the narrative that follows here, the instruction that follows here. And what I want to add to it is this idea of ruling with Jesus, all right? So back in the beginning of chapter 1, we saw this verse: blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, or we might say when he has become mature in Christ, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that is a reference to kingship and ruling. We're being prepared to rule. And Jeff Myers, in true Jim Jordan, you know, Peter Lightheart, through new eyes type fashion, looks at some of the significance of the names that are used in the account. You know, could it be, is it, in, you know, just a coincidence that the word, the Greek word that he uses for crown here is Stephanos, all right? And so we're talking about the persecution that happened immediately after Stephen's martyrdom, okay? And Stephanos means crowned one, okay? James in the Greek is Iakobos, which if you listen, it sounds like Jacob. Okay, so in Greek it is Jacob, and as we think about Jacob, who went through many trials and hardships, some of his own doing, some imposed upon him, but wrestled with God next to the Jabbok River, okay, and he received the name Israel, Prince of God. You know, so there's just some interesting underlying things to see here. So here is our updated theme. Embrace James' thing. Embrace the experience within trials, because from this experience you gain patience, we may also say steadfastness or endurance, and this results in gaining mature wisdom, which helps us to prepare to rule with Jesus. All right, and we take this back into, we need to release ourselves from this idea that we just have to simply suffer through this life, do the best we can, okay? And then when we get to the end of it, someday we'll be, you know, in heaven, we'll be in heaven with Jesus, okay? So, what James says, no, you are being made now into the person, okay? You're being progressed and brought into Christian maturity to prepare you for life in the resurrection, to rule with Jesus. You're ruling now, but you know that will all be consummated in the resurrection. So these are some big ideas, I think, that we need to keep thinking about as we're reading. Now, let me give a word of caution. When you're walking alongside one who suffers. You know, somebody who's in the middle of a really grievous season. Okay, this is probably not wisdom on your part to bring this message to them right out of the gate. Okay, you know, they really, what Christ, to be Christ incarnate to them, mostly you're going to be called to hug them, walk alongside them, you know, listen to them, pray with them and for them. Okay, but where I think this wisdom from James comes into it can be helpful is if a person gets stuck in that season of sadness and grief and they keep asking why, and they begin to doubt the goodness of God, okay, and the sovereignty of God in all things. I think this is where the message of James comes in to help us to help other people. Okay, and then just a few guideposts to think about with this purpose we talked about. Again, suffering produces maturity over the long haul. It reminds us of the necessity of maintaining an enduring faith and trust in God, even when we don't have experiential evidence of his care for us. And here we can think about our Lord Jesus, who and whose path we're following. If you think about it, there was very little evidence when Jesus walked on the earth of God's care for him. Yes, there was the God speaking at his baptism, and there was the transfiguration, but mostly he suffered. Where was God on the cross? That's all his mockers said. Where is your God? Save yourself, right? No evidence, right? And yet, he never let his trust, okay, and his obedience fail during that. That's what we're being called to. Even when we don't see what God is doing, that we say, God is good. I know somehow this is in his control. And in the end, he will make things right. Wisdom is interconnected with endurance, so wisdom is needed to endure suffering, but suffering also helps us to grow in wisdom. Mike?
I was going to say on the previous point that when you recognize that you're going into a season of trial, suffering, and you know it's from the hand of God, that really changes your experience of that suffering, because now you kind of have eyes to see the little markers that God gives you that he's with you during this. So having gone through suffering, you know, bitter and angry, and having gone through suffering, you know, going, okay, God, this is from you. What are you trying to teach me here? It's a completely different experience, because you actually do see, you do have experiential evidence of his care for you along the way. Mm-hmm. He gives you these little glimpses of, I'm with you, you know, I got this. So I would just say that, you know, you can experience something angry, or you can experience something trusting in him. And it's a completely different experience. It's still bad in an outward sense, I guess, but it's a completely different faith.
Well, I mean, maybe rather than say bad, it's still hard.
Yeah.
Hard, yeah. Okay, yeah, great point.
Can I just add to that?
Yes.
I feel like because you were talking about from a counseling perspective, you know, that's not necessarily the wisest thing for the very first thing when someone is basically being devastated.
Sure, yeah.
Heavy matter to be, you know, God works these things for you. I mean, that's true, but being gentle about the timing.
Yes.
But I think what Mike is describing is, it kind of highlights the value of what we're doing right here, which is trying to prepare the flock so that they already have that framework in mind.
Yeah, amen. So for instance, the odds would be, if we're not suffering through something now, those of us in this class, we will be, right? Okay, so it's going to help us personally. And the probabilities are even greater that we will know somebody who will be suffering, right? That's life. that's life in this fallen world. So it's a good point. Yeah.
The only thing I'd like to add is I think when you look at the example of Christ, the emotions in suffering that he suffered show us that it's not sinful to weep,
yes,
to mourn, to ask the Lord, hey, if this can go any other way,
yes,
take it away from me. Right? Those are not sinful sentiments.
Yeah.
It's okay. Right? And those feelings of, you know, this is hard is something that is part of the suffering. And it's not necessarily sinful to have those emotions.
Yes, right. Yeah, excellent point. Okay. Let me just read for you a comment from Jeff Myers here. James should cause us to purge from our minds the unbiblical, awful idea that God is a miser and that he is gracious and generous toward us only reluctantly in order to endure trials and put to death such thoughts in our minds. James is very clear about God's goodness to us. God will give generously to all who ask for the gift of wisdom from him. And generously is better translated as without hesitation. So there's a lot to think about there. All right, good stuff. So let's go into this last part of on this Myers quote. Here's what I want us to make sure we remember, the final part here. True wisdom is the fear of God and the trust that he will deliver his children regardless of how things may appear during our trials. And we believe in the end that God will vindicate his people, okay, that he will deliver us from evil. So let's go into this final section now of chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. He's going to now offer some contrasting portraits that show us the differences between wisdom that is demonstrated and with a Christ-like attitude, okay, and patient meekness, obedient perseverance, and active pure religion, the way of Christ. And on the other hand, the wisdom of the world that manifests in anger, self-deception, and worthless religion. So you're going to see this contrast that he gives us. And again, he's the purpose that we talked about, okay, he's trying to flesh that out now with these contrasts. All right, so let's start, 19 to 21. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Okay, so his contrast here is between the way of meekness and humility and the way of anger. And verse 20, I've got it bolded here because it's key to understanding the connection between the preceding verse and the succeeding verse. It explains the commands that precede it, and it provides the grounds for the commands that follow. We should note here that the righteousness of God is likely not, as it's used here, is likely not a reference to our own moral purity here. Rather, he's using that term in such a way that it points to his faithfulness to his covenant promises to set things right in his creation, and part of setting things right in his creation is vindicating his people. We could look at how Paul used that phrase in Romans 3 in verse 21. And he said the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He's using that to refer to God's faithful promise in restoring man to himself through Jesus, okay, which is part of restoring all creation. The question, again, for James' readers is, how will God's righteousness be accomplished in it? And this is something that the psalmist would ponder, Psalm 31 and verse 1, "And you, O Lord, I put my trust, let me never be ashamed, deliver me in your righteousness." And Psalm 71 and verse 2, "Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape incline your ear to me and save me. So this was this theme of how will God's righteousness be brought in and manifested in the world is was always on the minds of the Israelites, and his first century readers are asking the same question. And as we discussed last week and the preceding week, so far they're thinking the way of zealotry is the way to go, okay? The way of zealotry is the way to go. And James says, no. All right, we'll address that more. Here's a paraphrase of verse 20. The anger of man does not make things right, as God has promised to make things right in Christ. Okay? So there's our context. Okay, as we talked about, man's anger and violence was often the way that the Hebrew zealots of the day responded to Roman oppression. Remember that one of the apostles here had the title of the zealot, Simon the Zealot, as recorded in Luke 6. Okay, and it's likely that some of the earlier converts, the earliest converts, had this background. Okay, they may have been part of this movement and then converted. When you have 3,000 one time and 5,000 another time, in and around Jerusalem, they're bound to be in that population. Okay, and now they're seeing, well, we've got to take this into our own hands. And then we can personalize this idea of the impact that the anger has on it. Someone cuts us off in traffic, or they say something unfair about us, or they're spreading gossip about us. I mean, I know personally, I can feel the emotions happen right away, right? Somebody says something mean or unkind, I mean, the emotional aspect of it kicks in right away. Now, and again, James is going to call us back to the way of Jesus to respond to these injustices with meekness and patience, okay? And it may seem weak and passive, okay? And that's what James is addressing here, okay? We have to take it into our own hands. We need to lead the charge and fight these people, okay? But actually, it's strong and subversive. Strong and subversive. We look at the cross, and the people at that time thought, that's it. That's the end. And yet the cross was everything, okay? It was victory over death, this world. Mike?
I think that in the first century context, it's not so much people cutting us off in traffic. In our society, it would be the abortion doctor. It would be the pornographer. It would be the child trafficker. It would be the person that's basically using their political office for personal gain and calling good evil and evil good. Those are the people that, in our context, the zealots would be saying, oh, I can take them out.
Yeah.
Okay, and I was just coming back through our fellowship hall where the video display shows old scenes from Eternity, and there's Paul Hill
there. Yeah.
And that's exactly what he thought, is I can fix that guy. And yeah. That's what we're being told, that's not how God works.
Right.
He's not turning us into a bunch of Christian commandos to go kill God's enemies.
Yeah, and since you mentioned it, because we have a lot of new people out here, I'll just say briefly, Paul Hill was here 25 years ago. Is that about right? 25 to 30 years ago?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, back in that time frame. He got it into his head that the way to address abortion doctors was to take them out. Okay, so he began talking about this, and this church, many others counseled him against it, pleaded with him to back off of this approach, and but eventually he did go to Pensacola and killed a doctor who was performing abortions, and went to prison and was eventually executed, right? Yeah. So, very, very, very sad time in the background. But you're right. I mean, that I think, I suppose, is a contemporary example of what we're talking about here. Okay, yeah, and again, here's just the thought. Jesus, who commanded the armies of heaven, in fact, he said this, if I wanted to, I could command on legions of angels, right? But he avoided that. He avoided violence and revenge from the oppressors. If he did that, and he is the one on the path ahead of us, how much more should we seek to implement the righteousness of God with humility and patience? Okay, swift to hear, slow to speak, James tells us. Now, he's drawing on Old Testament wisdom tradition here, that and I've just of the many, many proverbs that point to our speech, that shows 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Listening well then implies humility and teachability. Here's some other proverbs you can look at. And as you're gonna see here, this emphasis on speech, hearing and speaking is gonna tie to the purpose statement of learning to rule with Jesus. Because those that are ruling, those that are kings, do so primarily through speech. Okay, so that there's a connection also. One thing for us to consider, are we a people that restrain our lips? Now, here's something I think most of us could relate to. If we receive a communication from somebody, either audibly, in an email, or in a text, how often have we felt the urge like, oh yeah? You know, yeah, or oh yeah? I'm like, oh man, yeah, I talk to my counselors all the time, don't text. Please don't text. You know, don't have hard conversations on text. Or, oh yeah, in an email. Or, oh yeah, in a Facebook post. You know, on and on and on, right? Okay. How many times, if we do what James says and we bridle our tongue, we stop, 10 minutes later, 2 hours later, or the next day, after we've cooled down, we think, oh, well, that's probably not a good idea for me to respond that way. You know, I need to have a more thoughtful approach. And then being slow to speak, that follows if we listen. Well, again, there's more references to the Proverbs here. So here's a listening exercise that if you have a printed copy of the notes, you can take with you. You know, take something and really practice something practical out of James's instruction here. And so my encouragement for you this next week, even 2 weeks, practice this. Okay, when someone is talking, decide in your mind, you go, I'm just gonna stop thinking, and I'm gonna listen carefully to what they're saying, and I am going to not formulate my response while they're talking. Okay, I'm gonna actually try to listen and understand what they're saying. And then see if I can repeat or paraphrase what the person says before I even begin to think about considering my response. Just, this is something to practice. Most people can be better listeners. Most people can be better listeners. Okay. Here's another approach to it. Try to minimize or even eliminate talking about yourself to others. Unless they ask you about yourself. Of course, you're going to respond out of love and politeness then, but eliminate talking about yourself or make that the last priority. Instead, make it your goal to ask them every kind of question you can think about them. Tell me about yourself. Okay. Where are you from? Who are your siblings? Tell me about your family. What do you like to do? You know, what are your interests? What are your kids or siblings? What do they do? When did you meet your spouse? You know, so and so forth. Those kind of questions. So the idea here again is that you're seeking to be others oriented, all right, and to see if you can draw them out. And here's what the point that I think James is making. Okay, if you practice these things, good listening habits, and trying to learn more about other people, others will begin to think that you're a caring and sensitive person. And in fact, you are becoming a more caring and sensitive person if you practice these things. So there's a little take-home self-counseling assignment for you. All right, be slow to wrath. So be slow to anger. Now, note that these first two commands, slow to hear, slow to speak, were outer person, okay? They're part, they're use of our tongues. Now he goes to the body and the emotional response. So I'm just reinforcing, I think, what we've talked about here, that, I'll quote Myers, James directs his readers to root out their heart's anger by changing what they do with their ears and mouths. By listening first and speaking only after deliberation, your body's participation in the sin of anger will be gradually shifted, and your heart's posture will follow. And he takes Myers, asserts that the modern church has what he calls a Gnostic tendency. Okay, now if I say that word Gnostic tendency, a reminder to what we're talking about, it's this idea that everything in our bodies is bad, and we need to focus just on our spirit, right? We need the only goodness in us is in our spirit. And so he, Myers notes, and I think I tend to agree with him, okay, that we have this Gnostic tendency that moral issues are only solved by doing things that are directed at our inner person, okay? And we're missing something if we think that. I already told you, I think there's some tension in biblical counseling circles on this matter. Jay Adams would have been in the same camp as James, and when they said, Jay, what about the heart? You have to go after the heart. He said, of course I'm going after the heart. I'm going after the heart by teaching people how to live right. So that's the point. Okay, now we move to verse 21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now, again, it could generally mean moral purity, but in context, his primary concern is the wickedness that would flow from anger. So if you think about it, we are at our worst when we're angry and when we hate others. And I think there's some reasons for that. Why do you think that is? Why do you think, and do you agree with that, that we're at our worst as sinners when we're angry? What's the problem? I've got a couple of proof texts there, but I want you to hear, get your thoughts on it first. Kelly.
Well, I feel like I'd want to add a caveat. Anger is not, we're not always sinning.
Okay, and yes, I very much acknowledge your point. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and I'm choosing not to address it here because that would take us on a whole nother three or four lessons. Okay, but I will say that most of the emotional aspect that we experience from anger is 90 some odd percent of the time going to be sinful anger. So velocity, right? So that's what we've been. And I mean, you talk to people. It's like, how did somebody end up shooting somebody they loved, right? And I think it's in part because that velocity, they're just out of control, right? It just went. It went beyond to the point where they were just not in control themselves. Any other thoughts? Biblically speaking, I referenced here the sixth commandment. Okay, thou shalt not murder, right? It's the first in the table of commandments, of the negative commandments, indicating I think, a priority. And then Matthew 5:21, again, this is the first negative command that Jesus addressed when he says, you know, you've heard thou shalt not murder, but I say when you have anger in your heart, you're already guilty of failing. And I personally think that there's a reference here to an attack on the image of God in another person, okay, that ups the level of wickedness of our anger. In contrast, again, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In contrast, receive with meekness the implanted word that is likely a reference to the gospel message here, I think, and the teachings of Jesus. There are allusions to when he uses that word, the implanted word. Okay, there are allusions here to the seeds that are planted in baptism, and we've been talking about Matthew's influence on James here. So there could be an allusion here to the parable of the sower and the one who throws the seed and it lands on good soil and gets a good return. So with meekness. Again, indicating humility and dependence upon God. Okay, now we move to the next section, the man in the mirror, 1:22-25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. So he's contrasting the one who does the word with the one who hears the word only, and thus he deceives himself. And so now we come to this idea of the possibility of self-deception for a life Christian. Someone who thinks they're okay, they're good with Christ, and they're really not. Okay? So my question is, if we think about these verses here and think of other passages in the Bible, how can we have assurance of salvation? What's the Bible teach? How can we have assurance of salvation? James would say, be a doer of the word. Where else in the Bible do you hear that? Well,
I think bearing good fruit as evidence.
Say again, Danny.
Bearing good fruit as evidence.
Bearing good fruit is definitely evidence, right. Yeah. Where would we, I'm going to show you some passages. I'm just kind of seeing if anyone thinks of anything. Okay, well, let's look at these scriptures throughout the Bible, but 2 Peter chapter 1 is a good one. I have an abbreviated version here, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and then he gives a long list of add this, and then as he concludes, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, and listen to the words he's saying, be diligent. Action on our part to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And then John, both in his epistle and his gospel, now by this that we know him if we keep his commandments, if we bear fruit, as Dan said. John 15 and verse 10, if you keep his commandments, this is Jesus speaking, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, I'm just mentioning in passing here, Pastor Ben recently had a meeting with the young men's group, Husbanding 101, and it was a great study because he was emphasizing with the young men there, some were husbands, some were the rest, Lord willing, the future husbands, right? He was emphasizing the primacy and the need of men to, you know, love your wives, love your wives. And you know, he pulled out some details and thoughts of what that looks like. But, you know, and I think where he was coming from was that oftentimes as, well, young and old men, we can look outside of us and become, shall I say, zealous for the cause of Christ and society and a culture and a politics and our communities, and we get attached to these other causes. And I wouldn't say it's prevalent in our circles, but I have met men who have gone that route and are zealous about these things, and things are bad in their home because they failed in this command to love their lives. Okay, and here, you know, here's again, this is how Myers is speaking. Assurance of faith is gained through hearing and learning the word and doing it, not through morbid self-introspection. This is where the Puritans sometimes went off the rails. And not through our high level of doctrinal knowledge, and not through our own self-assessment of our spirituality. We must act out the commands of God in love toward our family, friends, and neighbors. Mike?
I think that a principle of what you just described is paying attention to the little things and the big things kind of taking care of themselves, and specifically dealing with the fact that we are all going to sin daily. And sometimes, so especially when you have a besetting kind of sin, you know, you feel like you're just never going to be free from temptation and sinning in that particular way. Maybe temper, or looking at stuff you shouldn't look at, or thinking, you know, lustful thoughts, whatever it is. And I think the secret really is in just keeping short accounts with God. In other words, you know, constant confession and repentance,
right,
is so critical to not turning into somebody, like the pastor says. You look in the mirror, you think, I'm great, you know, I'm great on Sundays, and you go live like the devil the rest of the week.
So I
really think that it's critical that, you know, just this constant, you know, coming before the Lord and confessing your sins. That means confessing them to other people as well.
Yeah, and I'd say amen to that, and I think James would say amen to that, because we're being obedient when we do that, right? Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. And the next day, in 10 minutes from now, and so forth, right? Yeah, no, amen. That's how we keep, that is the means that God gave us to give us a clean conscience. And also, make all effort to guard, protect, expunge, right?
Yeah, and I think if you live like that, you can, you know, look back to, say, 5 years ago and say, wow, I used to really struggle with that. I don't struggle with that anymore.
Yeah.
In other words,
right.
God, you'll see evidence of God actually sanctifying you over time. But, you know, if all you do is stare at your own failings, like you call it morbid self-inspection, if all you do is think about that, you're doomed.
Yes.
Right, because you're never, you're going to always have some remaining sin.
Yeah. Okay, I think I'll do this as our last slide today, and I'll take the final portion of, I'll take the final portion, the last two verses, next week, chapter one. So, okay, this is the idea of spiritual self-deception here is a lack of self-honesty. There are some words here that are important to pay attention to. So what comes across in English as natural face means, literally means Genesis or beginning face. Genesis or beginning face. So he's contrasting, James again is contrasting a person who looks into the mature instruction of the law and does it and is changed by it, versus a person who looks into the law and is stuck in his beginning phase, right? In this this level of immaturity. And of course, the reference that he makes to the perfect law, the maturing law of liberty, this will set the context for how James will discuss faith and works that follows in chapter 2. And what we'll see as we get into that discussion, that the so-called tension or disagreement between what James says and what Paul has said really isn't there. Okay, which again, as Reformed Christians, we know Scripture doesn't contradict itself, but we'll see how these two different approaches to what James means by works justifying his faith and what Paul meant when he used those terms. They're addressing this from two different angles, two different approaches, and they in fact are both true. I also mentioned here that the law that we're speaking to is most certainly includes the Old Testament moral law, but also at this point the teachings of Jesus. That's what we think James is talking about. So on that note, I will close today's class, but any questions before I leave at this point? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray again as we consider to, as we study James, that this idea of being a doer of the word, not just someone who looks at it and then forgets it, would not, that you would give us grace to be the first person, Lord, that through your Spirit we would be changed by it, that we would see growth in our lives over time. Lord, give us the mercy that we would never be satisfied with walking on a plateau, that we would always have a desire in our hearts to keep going in Christ for every day that you have given us in this life. And Lord, we are thankful for the how you have designed worship to be one of your means of grace that changes us. And so now, as we gather together with our brothers and sisters, and we come together to lift our hearts up to you, to pray to you, to listen to the word preached, to sing to you, and to have table fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray that all these means that you have provided would also be instruments of change in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Balance, right? Because you say you want to balance the means of the word, not the
not completely vulnerable on the side, but almost does.
So I don't know if you've ever used this, but my dad, he's a fly-by guy.
Oh, yeah?